Our reading for today, Acts 10, verses 1 through 8. Let's read together and let's read aloud. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of reading your word. Now as we come to study your word, we ask for your anointing and blessing, the anointing of your Holy Spirit, the wisdom, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, understanding, and knowledge, Lord, that you will give us as we sincerely open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears to your word today. May you limit greatly the distractions and the hindrances, Lord. And may we ourselves, Lord, be focused completely on what you have to give us today. Encourage our hearts, Lord, to live in a manner that is worthy of your calling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. We have arrived at a significant turning point in the book of Acts. One reason why this event that we're studying today carries a great weight of importance is that it is recounted three times by Luke. Here in chapter 10, of course, in nearly the whole of chapter 11, as well as in chapter 15, verse 6 through 9. So three times this particular incident is referred to. And when you consider the extending of the gospel, extending the gospel geographically in the book of Acts, it is not only the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It is as well the initial fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And if you look at that particular passage, it says very simply, Jesus saying, And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And what is interesting about this particular statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 8 is that Jesus said these words after a Roman centurion came to him asking for a healing for a servant. And you can go back to Matthew 8 and read that for yourself. But this was the first Gentile that Jesus dealt with in his public ministry, and it was that centurion that he commended and in whose faith he saw the commencement or the beginning of the flow of the great Gentile tide into God's kingdom. When we begin in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, the word has come to the Jewish people. We get to Acts chapter 8, the word spreads to the Samaritans. Now in chapter 10, the word of God begins, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God begins to spread to all Gentiles. So at this point in our text, the focus has returned now to Peter from Saul of Tarsus. Now it actually did in the last part of chapter 9 when we saw that Peter went to Joppa. And of course, God used to heal certain people. But it brings to mind an important thought here, that the door of faith is opening for Gentiles. And it was Peter who had the keys from Jesus himself to open these doors. It's a thought that we need to take into consideration here. Because in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in another region, a region called Caesarea Philippi, not the same Caesarea that we're going to look at today. But there in Matthew 16, verse 13, at a place where this great rock stood, the very beginning or the very area where the River Jordan would begin from the waters of Mount Hermon coming to this particular point and coming out of the ground, Jordan begins. But there, when Jesus, it says, came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." And he uses a word there for Peter, Petros, to mean a small stone or pebble, as it were. And he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," and he uses the word Petros, speaking, you know, symbolically, when you think of that large rock that they were standing under. But he says, "On this rock I will build my church." And what he meant was that he was building upon the foundation of that confession that Jesus made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that on this statement I will build my church. On this confession I will build my church. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," notice. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so again, I mentioned that the door was open to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Who was preaching? Peter. To the Samaritans in chapter 8, who was called to acknowledge and to confirm what Philip had gone to do in preaching the gospel to the Samaritans? Peter. And then here in chapter 10, the door is open wide to the Gentiles. And once again, we see Peter involved. And so in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, as we come to our text now, here it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Now, just to give you a little bit of a background here, Caesarea, this particular Caesarea that is mentioned, which was on the Mediterranean coast of the land of Israel, and I say was only because when you go today, what is there now is the ruins of the city of Caesarea, right on the coast. But it was on the Mediterranean coast as a thriving city, 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem and 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter was at the time. It was largely a Gentile city and the seat of Roman power in the country, since it was the headquarters of the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Now, for a long time, there had been doubt by many that a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate even existed. There wasn't many documents or anything that was found that had his name on it, but it was there in Caesarea not many years ago that archaeologists actually found the stone. When you go to Israel today and you go there, they have a facsimile of that stone. But on that stone, what they found was the name of Pontius Pilate. And so, we can say with certainty that that was indeed the seat of the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Now, the first thing that we learn about this certain man that we see mentioned here, named Cornelius, is that he is a Roman, or he was a Roman officer, a Roman army officer, a leader of 100 men, a centurion. The word centurion means, or comes from the word 100. So he was a leader of 100 men within what was called a cohort. A cohort was a regiment which numbered 600 soldiers. So here was Cornelius, who was a leader of 100 of those in the cohort. The centurions themselves were well-trained. They were to be tough-minded, iron-disciplined, and brave-hearted men. Now, Cornelius' particular regiment was probably detached directly from Italy itself. Therefore, it was called the Italian regiment, and quite possibly from Rome itself, making it Rome's most loyal troops. These were not the kind of a soldier that, a soldier for hire. These were people that were loyal to Rome, loyal to the government, loyal to all that Rome stood for. But in spite of all of this, and I'm sure that Cornelius, as a centurion, was a very devoted army officer. But in spite of all of this, Cornelius is described here as a God-fearer. A God-fearer, which was what the Jews called Gentiles who loved the God of Israel. And were attracted to the moral and the ethical and the spiritual aspects of Judaism. And were sympathetic and supportive of the Jewish faith while stopping short of just being full converts. They would not be full converts in that they wouldn't go through the ceremonies of the cleansings in the mikvah, which we would call baptism. They wouldn't go through any of the ritual sacrifices because they wouldn't be allowed. But this is how far he came, as close as he could become. A Jew, and to the Jewish faith, a believer. As a devout man, we are told, Cornelius was godly. That is what the word devout means. More literally, the word devout in the Greek means well reverent. Well reverent. Which I would hope and believe that we as believers in Jesus Christ would have the same kind of devotion to Christ. This man was well reverent. He was in the more blessed term, pious, not pious in kind of a negative connotation, as it were, but virtuous and dutiful, and having a virtuous attitude toward God. Again, that's all within this word devout. A devout man, and one who feared God, it says. More than likely, when given the opportunity, Cornelius would go to the synagogue. He wouldn't be allowed to read, but he was allowed to listen, he was allowed to learn. It brings to mind that if he did this, he would also know the language, and he would have spent time to learn the language, so that he would understand the things about God from the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we believe that he was instructed as well in the Hebrew Scriptures. And while not yet a believer in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Cornelius lived up to the light that he did have. Now, this is a very important thing that we need to consider here this morning. That Cornelius, though not a believer in the truth of the gospel yet, he lived up to the light that he did have. And when more light would be given to him, he would respond to it immediately, as we shall see in his life later. He did not yet know Christ, but he feared God. He had yet to know the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit certainly knew Cornelius. And that's why he's mentioned in our text here today. And then, and this is all just speaking about his faith, what we know of his faith in this short little passage. And then there is mention of his family. So Luke gives us an indication of where he was in his faith, and now he mentions his family. It says he feared God with all his household. And the household was not just his family. The household was everyone that lived under that roof, everybody that lived in his house, which were servants, slaves, other army officers that were assigned to his protection or assigned to his service, as it were. Everyone in his house feared God with him. It tells us that this was something that he didn't keep to himself, but he must have shared enthusiastically and fervently to his house. And evidently their hearts had tired of pagan myths and pagan gods and empty religious rituals that they had seen from Rome to Caesarea. But along with his faith and his family, we're also told that Cornelius had fervor. He had a fervor, a fervency, as it were. A fervency in his heart. Because his faith was not without works. His faith was not without works. He exhibited his faith toward God, the God of Israel, by the way. He exhibited his faith toward the God of Israel by his works toward men. We are told that he gave generously to the people, and he prayed always to the Lord. You know, this is somebody that has yet to know Jesus Christ. How many Christians today have the same kind of fervor, have the same kind of heart? To live out their faith in the works that they do for men and pray always to the God that we know is the God of our salvation. So this Cornelius was a very significant person for us to meet today. We're told in the book of James, in James 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, that applies to us as believers as well. Here's a man who has come to know, at least in his heart, the God of Israel. But he doesn't stop in the knowing of the God of Israel, or he doesn't stop in just knowing about the God of Israel. He lives out his faith. How significant that should be for us as believers in Jesus Christ today. Now the question comes, he has faith, he has family, he has a fervor, but was his religious devotion sufficient enough to save him? What we're going to find out in the next couple of weeks is that he knew himself that it wasn't enough. Cornelius knew himself that it wasn't enough. We'll see this in just our continuing study. But with that in mind, let's look at verse 3 of Acts chapter 10 and read down through verse 6 and look at what happens in Cornelius' life. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, in other words, he was able to see him and able to look at him. And observe him in a deep sense, not just kind of a superficial looking at, but really kind of focus completely upon this angel. Obviously, he was afraid, it says. And then he says, what is it, Lord? What is it? there's a fear. But he responds. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius, God has heard your prayers. Cornelius, God has remembered everything that you've brought before him as a person who has desired to know the God of Israel. Cornelius, God has heard you. God knows you. And God knows your heart. Now send men to Joppa, he says. And send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. He will tell you what you must do. This is a very significant little statement that the angel makes. He, speaking of Peter, will tell you what you must do. Now, it is significant, first of all, that it was the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon for you and me. But we aren't told specifically that Cornelius was praying, though we will know that later. But it was the hour for public prayer in the temple, and so it was the customary time of prayer for Jews. And Cornelius, having learned as much as he had from the Jewish people about the God of Israel, he was probably in prayer at the time. And at that moment, an angel of God appeared to him in a vision, which frightened the seasoned Roman soldier at first, but it stilled him. It stilled him to hear his name and the spiritual mission that he was to go on. His prayers, you see, his prayers and his alms. Notice, it wasn't just the prayers, but the works as well. His prayers and his alms had reached the nostrils of God like the fragrance of a Hebrew burnt offering, which, by the way, he would have never been able to offer in the temple as a Gentile. But his prayers and his alms reached the nostrils of God. God received it as such. He received it as that offering of this man Cornelius. Very much like David's prayer in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, where David says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Why was incense burned in the temple? But as symbolism of the prayers being risen and rising up to God. And that incense, not just any kind of incense, but a very complex kind of a mixture that had qualities of beauty and sweetness and all. But it says, let my prayer be said before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David, in essence, is saying, when I can't be at the temple, when I can't be there to offer these things, let my prayers be as such. And that was the prayer of Cornelius, as such, being lifted up like this offering unto God, which he could never do in the temple, but God received it nonetheless. And as the angel gives instructions to Cornelius, the centurion more than likely didn't even know who Peter was. How do we know this? Well, he says, go over there and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. I'm giving you some names here. And I'm going to give you an address. Go to this place, Simon the Tanner. It's outside of the city. So how does Cornelius respond? He responds with a healthy fear of that which is holy and from heaven itself. You see, here again, we realize that the fact that he is called a fear of God is something that is true because how he approaches that which is sent from God, an angel of God, he observes with fear, but he responds, what is it? What am I to do? And the instruction is given, and he responds in obedience. You see, here was a man who truly desired to have a real relationship with God. And as yet, he has yet to know Christ. But he wants to have a real relationship with God. Isn't it great to know that God never forgets a name? The angel went to him and said, Cornelius. The angel tells him, go see Simon, or go send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. God never forgets a name. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? God never loses an address. My goodness, we lose addresses and phone numbers all the time, don't we? Let me write that down. Let me find a pen first. All right, now I got something to write with. Charcoal. What do we find? Where do we write a lot of our notes and stuff? At restaurants. What do we use? Paper towels. Do we ever keep them? We lose half of the things that we write. God never loses an address. God knows exactly, you see. He knows exactly where He's going to send us. God never makes a mistake, and He never hesitates in knowing where we are and what we are to be doing. So this whole scenario is so important for us to take hold of as far as how God is dealing with this person named Cornelius. The angel mentions Cornelius and Peter by name, and he knew exactly what each was to do. And Cornelius himself was to be obedient. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. It says, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So these were servants as well as a soldier there. And a devout soldier who was very much like Cornelius himself in his love for the God of Israel. And so when he explained all these things, and this is so important to understand too, the word explain there in the Greek is the same root word for what we know in the study of the Scriptures as exegesis. To expound everything that is in the Word. And here it says that he explained all these things. He went into detail to let them know everything that the angel had said to him so that they would know expressly what they are to do and where they are to go. And so he sent them to Joppa. And by the way, it's important to note that angels were not given the ministry of reconciliation. Angels were not given the ministry of reconciliation. You remember, I asked you to remember this statement that was said to him, he will tell you what you must do. In other words, Peter will tell you what you must do. The angel does not have the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, the work of the gospel has been entrusted to men. The work of God, the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been entrusted to people. No angel could ever say this. Listen carefully. No angel could ever say these words. I was once lost like you, but one day Jesus saved me. No angel could ever say that. Angels were created beings to worship God before His throne, to serve God. Yes, there were fallen angels, and I can say this. Those fallen angels have no hope. They're a different sort, they're a different type, they're a different creation apart from us. Once they fell away. No hope. But what has been entrusted to men? You see, we can say, each and every one of us that has come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, each and every one of us can say, I was once lost like you. We can say that to someone who is far from God. I was once where you were. I was once lost. I was once separated from God. But one day, Jesus saved me. An angel can never say that. It is our privilege, you see. It is our privilege to let others know the blessings of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Peter was about to be given that privilege again. How often Peter received that privilege. What a beautiful thing it is, and I use the word beautiful purposely because in Isaiah 52 verse 7 it says how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of Him who brings good news. The beautiful privilege it is that God gives us. We who once were lost, we who once were blind. We were lost, but we've been found. We were blind, but now we see. What a testimony you see. No angel has that testimony. We do. Cornelius just simply obeyed the angel's command, carefully making known to his messengers exactly what had happened and why Peter was to be brought. Now, 30 miles away, in the city of Joppa, south on the coast, we're told in verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. I always wonder why I like Peter so much. He went up to pray and became hungry. And he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, that's another thing. You imagine, you go up to pray, you get hungry, you want to eat, they start making the food, he's on the housetop, you know, all the scents and the smoke and everything rises up, he must have been having a good time. Trying to pray. What a great scenario this is. Well, God got him, because it says, while they made ready, he fell into a trance. You know, we're back in Joppa here with Peter, and it's noon, the sixth hour of the day, it's noon. And the Lord was preparing Peter as he was preparing Cornelius, 30 miles away, not knowing this person, neither one knowing the other. And everybody in between, from Joppa to Caesarea, everybody doing their own thing, going here and there, you know, going about their daily business, whatever it may be. Nobody knowing what God was doing with these two men. But he was preparing both of them. And it's interesting how God operates sometimes, isn't it? Because he may speak to several people about an issue, not just one. This was going on here with Peter and Cornelius, yet they didn't know about it yet. Confirmation will then be provided. They finally get together. And out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a word is established, as the scriptures teach us. So these two men were to be brought together for God's purposes. It's all being worked out right now. You see, it's done for us to kind of get an idea now how God is working oftentimes even with us. The Lord puts a burden upon our hearts, or he puts a word or a name upon our hearts. We begin to pray for these people, and somehow God brings it all together in his time and in his ways, while no one really knows what's going on except him. And I think of the life that was going on in those two busy cities of Joppa and Caesarea, no one knowing what was to affect all of man's history from this point on. It was going to affect all of man's history. Why? Because the Gentiles were going to now receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and look to where it spread. And look how it has spread. And look at how long it has spread. But now, let's get back to Peter and his first dilemma here. I entitled this message, Peter's Dilemma. I should have said Peter's Dilemmas. He had more than one. But Peter's dilemma here, I've already kind of alluded to it. He went up to the house, stopped to pray. His time is overcome by hunger. Well, it was lunchtime, wasn't it? Noon. And now there's this battle to keep his mind on prayer. Aren't you glad that you're not alone? Aren't you glad that even one of the apostles of Jesus Christ had the same kind of struggles that we have, sometimes daily? But it brings to mind Paul's grand statement in Romans 8:28. We all know it. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. And I want you to think about it. Peter was thinking about food, and God used food as the basis for the vision that now fell on Peter. All things work together for good. You hungry, Peter? Check this out. Look at verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, somewhat stretched out as it were, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds, notice, all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Rise, Peter. You hungry? Go for it. Kill, eat. Peter said, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I've been a good Jewish boy. I'm kosher, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." A voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, this was done three times. Please keep that in mind. Three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Sight of this vision had to have astonished Peter. What he sees on this sheet that was really like a backdrop, as it were. He sees clean and unclean animals. This is all kinds. Clean and unclean animals. Kosher and unkosher beasts on this sheet like a backdrop. And accompanying the vision was God's voice, commanding Peter to get up and to satisfy his hunger from the assortment available to him on the sheet. You're hungry? Go for it. Have at it. It's all here. But was this lesson about food? Was it about food? First of all, the distinction between clean and unclean foods was a major problem between the Jews and Gentiles of that day. Still is, when you think about it. Peter would later be criticized by his own Christian brothers for eating with Gentiles. Next chapter. Criticize. So that's the problem here. But the second and greater lesson was one that Jesus taught and Peter heard and didn't understand at the time when Jesus taught it. It was a word that was given directly to the Pharisees. It's found in Mark chapter 7, and I want you to look at it. And actually, if you can, would you read this chapter today sometime? Read the whole chapter. I just need to give you one verse of Scripture, though, to understand where Jesus was going with all of this. He said, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." And Jesus goes on later in that particular chapter of Mark 7 to list a number of things, sins and transgressions, even abominations as it were, that come out of man. And And so in other words, to get the whole picture here in a nutshell, in other words, the Jew is not clean and the Gentile unclean. Are you getting the picture here? The Jew is not clean and the Gentile is unclean. That is not what that is not what this whole issue is about. What everyone needs to understand is that both Jew and Gentile are unclean before God. Both Jew and Gentile are unclean before God. You know, great passage of Scripture that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 11, a passage that actually begins in Romans 9. From Romans 9 through Romans 11, Paul speaks about Israel, and he speaks about that covenant that God has with Israel, and he speaks about Israel's salvation, and he does so in such a great and powerful way. But in this whole thing, he sets very clear here this message, and we'll get to another message in the book of Romans that Paul gives us as well to clarify. But here in Romans 11 verse 32. In bringing together both Jew and Gentile, he says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, but notice that he might have mercy on all." God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. In a word, this meant that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to become Christians. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23. The great verse of Scripture, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned, Jew, Gentile alike, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the lesson of this whole thing, as we'll continue to see in the next couple of weeks. The preparation of God, bringing the Word, extending the Gospel geographically, extending it across class and culture and sociological lines, extending it to where it has gone throughout the whole world. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is Peter's response in all of this? Because now Peter exhibits a greater dilemma than his dilemma of wanting to eat food when he's trying to pray. The greater dilemma is his statement in verse 14. The Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says to the Lord, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter had a bad habit of telling Jesus no. Peter had a bad habit of telling Jesus no. Turn to Matthew 16 again. Do you remember now? We read earlier in Matthew 16 where Jesus spoke to Peter because Peter had given that great statement, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father in heaven." And he commends Peter and he tells him about the keys of the kingdom. And that on that confession, that great confession that he gives, he would build his church. And even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now that's a lot of building up on Peter, isn't it? Because later on in the same chapter, just a couple of verses later, in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So what does Peter do? Now with this great blessing that he's received from Christ, he's got the keys of the kingdom, he's standing taller than everybody now, and he says, when he hears Jesus say that, he takes Jesus aside. You see that in verse 22? Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." In other words, Jesus, not so. No. So Jesus turns to Peter, and what does he say? He's speaking directly to Peter. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's talking to Peter. What happened to Peter from his great confession? To his ignorant statement of pride. Not so. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." How quick we all, folks, this is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And how quickly things can change if we're not careful and keeping things mindful for God. In other words, it can happen to any of us here. Any one of us. You remember now when the apostles were gathered together with Jesus for a meal before Jesus is taken and arrested and all? John 13. Let's turn there. Look at it. John 13. Jesus, at a given point, takes off his cloak and he girds himself and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. He washes the feet of the apostles. And then he gets to Peter. And Peter says, "You're not going to wash me. You shall never," he says, "you shall never wash my feet." What is he saying to Jesus? "Not so, Lord." No. To Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You all know what Peter goes and says. He says, "Hey, Lord, just bathe me now. Just not my feet, everything." That's the case. You see, those extreme ways of Peter dealing with things. That's to remind us something. We can be just like Peter. Why is it that so often we put the Lord in a box? We put the Lord in a box of limitations as Peter did. "Not so. You're not going to do that. Yeah, I'm not going to. No. To the Lord." Man still does it today. The simplest things, God can speak to your heart about someone. Share the gospel with them, or just to share a word, or to go pray for somebody. We may not say, "No, Lord," but we say it with our actions or our inaction. The same kind of struggle that took place in Peter's soul takes place in many a Christian today. Those with ingrained prejudices that bind people like the red tape of many a bureaucracy. We all know how bureaucracies tangle people with red tape. We do the same thing when we limit God and when we say no to Him. Now, understand, Peter certainly was saved. Peter certainly was filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter certainly was greatly used by God. Even to this point, great things have happened in the ministry of Peter. But at the very same time, remember this, Peter was still Peter. Just like you are still who you are. And in the flesh. And vulnerable to the temptations of the wicked one, the enemy. But please be encouraged by this. God didn't choose to use Peter because he was perfect, but because he was available, and because his heart was heading in the right direction, God knew Peter's. Aren't you glad that when Peter said, "Not so, Lord," aren't you glad that the Lord just didn't say, "Well, if that's the case, Peter, if that's your idea, if that's your attitude, I'm going to go find somebody else. No, he corrected Peter. 3 times, remember I said? 3 times. But he knew Peter's heart. He knew Peter's heart. Listen, let's go back to a time in Luke chapter 22. Verses 31 and 32, when the Lord is speaking to Peter, and the Lord tells him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. And is this not what Peter does? As he enters into his obedience to the Lord, preaching the gospel as he did, thousands of people would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The 3 times that this vision came to Peter, you know, we could probably say, well, you know, that's just because Peter was so, you know, cabezón, so thick-headed, you know. Rock right here. When they called him Peter, it was because of the rock right here. Right? Is that like some of us too? Sometimes it takes us 3 times to hear what we need to do. Thank God that he's patient enough to tell you 3 times. How about 30 times? I hope not that long, but you know, sometimes God's got something for you, and if it takes him 30 times, he'll tell you 30 times. 3 times. The Lord repeated the vision. That's a very significant number with Peter, isn't it? 3 times Peter denied the Lord Jesus. Three times after Jesus had resurrected from the dead and was with the apostles. 3 times Jesus in conversation with Peter. Peter, in great shame before his Lord, Jesus asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? 3 times, Peter, do you love me? You know, in the English, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes. You know, I love you, Lord. If we look closer at the language, Jesus said, you love me with all of your heart, unconditionally, Peter. Peter said to Jesus, first couple of times, Jesus, you know I love you a lot. You know I like you a whole lot. Not love you, but I like you a whole lot. When Peter says, well, you know, Peter, do you love me? Third time, Peter just broke. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you with all my heart. 3 times, Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Care for my sheep. 3 times. Three times the Lord has to speak to Peter in a vision. Three times is also a statement of importance, of great importance. You know, if the Lord Jesus says something once, it's important, but if he says it twice, it's doubly important. So can you imagine when the Lord says something 3 times? It's extremely important. The lesson itself is going to be clear when we proceed because it pertains to more than food. But for now, because of time and because we want to come to the table of the Lord, for now the significant lesson for us is that you can say no And you can say Lord, but you cannot say no Lord. And that's the lesson Peter is learning here. Cannot say no Lord. Not so. You see, because the Lord does know all things, He is Lord, He is Master, He is Savior. To be Lord is to be the master of our lives. When the Lord commands us, like Cornelius, who has yet to even know Jesus, in the fear of God, Cornelius obeys the Lord. Peter struggles. But it's good for us to know that as we come to the table of communion today, because you see, those are the very things that we want to lay before the Lord today and say, Lord, where I'm struggling, I want to give that to you. I'm thankful, Father, that even today we can come and share in the bread and in the cup that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, as we do that this morning, let's be mindful. Let's be mindful of what all of this is about. We'll pick up here next time and bring it all together, but for now, what an important lesson to learn. Not so Lord. It's not to be in our vocabulary. Yes, Lord. You remember the first time you said yes, Lord? It was when you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You may not have used those terms, but what you were saying to Him was, yes, Lord, I will follow Christ. Yes, Lord, I will die to myself. Yes, Lord, I'm not going to live as I lived before. Now, I live for Jesus. Let's not lose sight of that as we look to the days ahead. Let's not lay aside, you know, the fervor and the dedication and the devotion that we had at one time in the Lord, but maybe we find lacking in us today. Let's take the bread and say, thank you, Lord, for this bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ and what took place for me. And thank you for this cup that represents the shed blood of Christ that was given to for our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, to disconnect us from that so that we could live clean, Jew and Gentile, clean before Jesus Christ.